The following message, Church Constitution, Membership, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 20th, 2017, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
All right. So, we've come again. I believe this is the second study on the Church Constitution. I don't think any of the other men have done anything on this yet. So, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the Church Constitution, and that's what we're going to do this morning. When I had this class a few weeks ago, I stated that the Church Constitution isn't something, you know, that you warm up to like you do your Bible. And it's usually one of those things that we just have, and we have somewhere. And it's usually not something that we look at or refer to. Okay, that's somewhat understandable. However, it is important, and I think you saw that a few weeks ago, and you probably know that anyway. But this study, the church here desires to have this study so that you can to strengthen the body here. So that's a good thing, and I pray that God will do that. And I have these two opportunities, and I believe the other men after me will bring it to its completion. So I don't know if you have a copy of it with you. I guess it doesn't really matter all that much. But I just wanted to mention also a review of our last study where I emphasized the relationship of the Bible and the Confession of Faith and the Constitution. I won't go over that again. But I tried to express or explain that the importance of these documents, the Confession of Faith and the Constitution, I took this approach that although we insist on sola scriptura, the Bible alone, by having the Confession of Faith and the Constitution, we actually ensure that our personal lives and our church life will be in keeping with Scripture. So there is definitely a need and a benefit to have a church confession of faith, as we do the 1689 Confession of Faith, and a church constitution carefully written. So last time we talked about the church's purpose, which is Article 2. Article 1 is the name of the church, Article 2 the purpose, Article 3 the confession of faith, and then Article 4 was membership. And so let me just read that, and then we're going to go on from there and hopefully cover a big chunk of the section on membership. But it starts with letter A, requirements for membership, and I'll just read that to remind you of what it says. Any person exhibiting adult maturity shall be eligible for membership who, in the judgment of the elders, has a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith in Christ, manifests a life transformed by the power of Christ, has been baptized as a believer, expresses substantial agreement with the confession and constitution of this church, intends to give wholehearted support to its ministry and submit to its government and discipline, and is not under the biblically warranted corrective discipline of a church. So those were the requirements that we talked about last time. So I'd like to move on now to bite off a large chunk here, which will include the next major heading, which is reception into membership. That's letter B. And then termination of membership. And we won't say much about that, but just a few notes. Termination of membership. And then the privileges, letter D, and the responsibilities of membership. And that's the big one. And I'd like to take time with that. Now that one, I'll probably only do the first part, and then the next pastor will do the second part. So the first part of responsibilities of membership is a godly Christian life. The second part is godly churchmanship. And it's not very likely that we would get to the second part today. So you have requirements for membership, reception, termination, privileges, and responsibilities. So logically that makes sense, doesn't it? Someone comes to the church, they like this church, they're fed here, they think they're in in agreement with it. They think that this would be a good church for them to join, and so they naturally ask the question, what is required of me? So you have the requirements for membership. And what is the process? How would I be received into the membership? The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail, obviously, about how that happens. And you think of Acts chapter 2, it says they were added to the church after the preaching of Peter. But it doesn't give the details of how you actually do it. And that's why the church needs a constitution. Any church, really, because there has to be some process that is predictable. If a church said, well, we're not going to have a constitution, we don't want to have a document of that kind, then, you know, it could change from time to time, whatever the will or the whim of the church happens to be at that time. But it's important for people coming into a church to know what to expect. And so that's why you have a church constitution, because it tells the people what to expect. In that regard, how will I be received into the membership? What do I have to do? Termination of membership, that's letter C, obviously very important. And then the privileges of membership and the responsibilities, as I said, we'll just look at the godly Christian life. So let's start with the letter B, the reception into membership. And you know the process because you've been here long enough and you have seen people received into the membership. But let me once again read this. A person desiring membership should request a membership interview with the elders. The purpose of this interview is to determine if the applicant meets the membership requirements as set out in Article 4A, which I just read. If the applicant has been a member of another church, investigation may be made of their standing in that church and reason for leaving. If a former church raises an objection, the applicant may be denied membership. If the elders are satisfied that the applicant meets membership requirements, they shall announce the applicant's candidacy for membership for at least 3 Lord's days. Again, then nowhere does the Bible say you have to do that. You have how many weeks you have to do that. And sometimes people, obviously, they say, well, give me a verse in the Bible for every single thing. Well, the Bible gives principles, and it also gives the church a measure of authority to structure, order its life. Okay, so during this time, objections or questions may be raised privately with the elders. If in the elders' judgment no valid objection exists, the church will receive the applicant into membership at the next scheduled celebration of the Lord's Supper. At that time, the applicant will be asked some questions, the following questions, which I'll read in a minute. So that is the procedure of reception into membership, and churches may do this differently. So how does the church decide how to do this, and how do we do it? Is there a right way? Is there a wrong way? Well, churches may do it differently, so there's not necessarily a right way or a wrong way, but there is a way to do this that meets or that fulfills certain principles of Scripture. So I see 3 principles in here that I'd like to mention in terms of this procedure. Okay, the 3 principles that you see operating here in this paragraph are the principle of the universal church, and then the principle of the local church leadership or eldership, and the principle of congregational participation. So those are actually 3 pretty important biblical truths that are reflected in this procedure. So the first one is the universal church. Remember that it says that if a former church raises an objection, the applicant may be denied membership in your church. So that's pretty important because that acknowledges that we're part of a universal church. And also, it stated that investigation may be made of their standing in the other church and their reasons for leaving. So that's the principle of the universal church, that we don't operate by ourselves we don't operate alone in the kingdom of God. Now, you don't always have to do that. I have not always had to do that. Just been really rare occasions that I've had to do that. I've had people apply for membership in our church who insisted that I do that, and I said, well, I don't really feel the need to, but they insisted because they just were people, they just felt strongly about that, about their integrity, and so I did it because they asked me to do it. But that's an important principle. The other principle here is if the elders are satisfied the applicant meets membership requirements, they announce to the church that this person is being set before you for membership. Now, I think I mentioned last time that some churches and some Reformed Baptist churches, in those churches, the members vote on someone to become a member. And I have good friends in the ministry whose churches do that. We don't do that, and I personally would not want to do that. But if I was in a church where that was part of their procedure, I would be okay with that. But there again, you have some variety there. Because to me, it's too much of a burden to put on a church people to actually make the decision as to whether someone should become a member. And there's a potential problem there that people may be, you know, over fastidious about something or maybe too much caution. And that could create, in my mind, difficulty. But the churches that I know that do that, I think it works smoothly. So in all fairness to them, I'd have to say that. But on the other hand, you have, same as we, this, which is the third principle of congregational participation, which is taught, and you see it in the book of Acts, that the congregation does participate in church life. And in the book of Acts, in the choosing of leaders, the congregation participates in that. You have those passages which refer to them, what we would call voting or raising, lifting the hand. So there's a clear teaching about how the congregation participates. And so the way the congregation participates in this choosing of members is that if they know of any objections, they have the opportunity to raise those objections and bring them forward to the elders. Because the idea here is that they may know something that the pastors don't know. And so, but I think, aside from that's an obvious factor, that they may know something that the pastors don't know. But aside from that is this principle of congregational participation. So those are the three things that I see operating there that are very important: universal church, local church leadership, and congregational participation in the reception of a person into the church. Any questions at all? Now, the actual questions... So I'm sure you've witnessed these questions being asked. Do you acknowledge you are a sinner? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you promise to live a life worthy of Christ? Do you submit yourself to the constitution of the church? Do you promise to faithfully support the church in its worship and work? And submit to its government, and if the candidate answers these questions in the affirmative, the church will then affirm its approval of their membership. But notice the key words here that the person is being asked. Do you acknowledge? Do you believe? Do you promise? Do you submit? Do you promise? So if nothing else, it tells you that when you're received into the membership of the church, you're making promises, vows, that you need to keep. It'd be better not to make the vows than to make them and not keep them, as we read in the Old Testament. So church membership is a commitment in which we make promises and we take not solemn oaths, but more like vows. I think the oath is just more serious than the vow. I think I've thought about this over the years, and it's a little fuzzy, not very fuzzy, but just... It's not as, you know, black and white, but you have promises, vows and oaths somewhere in that order, you know. You know, if you promise your wife that you're going to fix the roof, you know, it's not like you're taking an oath that you're going to do that, you know. You're not swearing on an oath that you're going to fix the roof. You just make a promise. But, you know, if you tell your wife you're going to fix the roof or you're going to buy a new cabinet, you better do it, you know, because you've made a promise, and promises are pretty serious. You got to keep your word. So church membership is a serious commitment. And the way human nature is, we sometimes forget what we promised. And I know we pastors, we often find ourselves having to go back and remind people, did you forget what you promised you would do here? So just a word for you in that regard to keep this in mind. Also, keep in mind, as we go through this whole section here, that the church is a society. The church is a society. And any society in human life functions on rules. It has a framework that defines it. Of course, family is a society. When you take a job with a company, I mean, in the sense you're submitting to that particular economic society or economic realm. We have the society itself, but the church is a society. It's Christ's kingdom, and the local church is the expression of that, of the larger what we call the universal church. And we don't make such a big distinction. We don't have such a dichotomy there that, well, I'm a member of the universal church, therefore it's not really important that I be a member of a local church, as some people say. But the Constitution is spelling out the rules and the functions of this society of Christ. And so we should have a certain jealousy for it, right? Because it's Christ's church. And so we want to behave in the church in a way that honors Christ. Okay, so that's the reception. Then you have the termination of membership. I'll just mention these. You have death, transfer, resignation, dismission or dismissal, or excommunication. Just to comment on a few of these. Termination by resignation. This is often the way people leave a church. Sometimes they resign from a church, you know, in frustration or some kind of protest. But your constitution says that, as a rule, members may resign from the membership, but do so in an orderly way, by first consulting with the elders. You know, resignations that, you know, get sent to elders saying, like, I quit, you know, this type of thing, is just not honoring to God and not honoring to the church. And even if you have some disagreements, it's right to resign in a God-honoring way. And you can do that. Even you should be able to even stand before the congregation and express your love and thanks for the church and express that you have some differences and, you know, do it in a God-honoring way. But so there are different ways to resign. There's a good way and a bad way. Of course, excommunication is a whole section in the Constitution and in the Bible itself, so we won't talk about that. This mission, which you have in your Constitution, says, if without good cause a member ceases to carry out the responsibilities of membership, he may be dismissed. In such cases, the elders will try to resolve the difficulty by counsel and admonition. However, if this fails, the elders may recommend that the person be dismissed. And sometimes this happens. People just like stop coming to church, or they just don't come as much anymore, or hardly come at all. We have situations like that periodically. So we don't have this in our constitution, but this is nice. It's good that you do have this, because it's not a disciplinary action. It's just a recognition of the reality that the person is not fulfilling his or her membership obligations. So, of course, excommunication. So the implications of termination, part two of this section here, is mainly about civil authorities. If you have a person who is breaking the law or has committed some crime, then the church just makes it clear that it has the right to a moral duty. In fact, we have a moral duty to act with integrity and maintain our church's testimony before the civil authorities, so they may disclose to other churches, to the civil authorities, or other concerned parties, the circumstances under which a person's membership was terminated. All right. Hopefully it doesn't apply to anybody here. Okay, so now we'll be reading some Bible verses finally. But we come now to the privileges of membership. And they're listed, there are five privileges of membership listed here. And they are, number one, the right to pastoral oversight and care of the elders of the church. Now, that's listed as a privilege, and I think that is correct to view it as a privilege. But it's also an obligation. I'm sure you've had, maybe, I don't know what your status right now is. Maybe you've been here at this church and you're not a member yet. But I would encourage you to, if that's your case, to really pray about that and seriously take care of that issue. I would say it's an unresolved issue in your Christian life that you really need to take care of. So we have people in our churches sometimes that will be there for years and never become members. We have someone in our church right now who's been in our church for 8 years and just refuses to be a member, to become a member, but comes every Sunday morning. So I just tell that person, I'm not your pastor. I would do anything for you, anything reasonable to help you, but I'm not your pastor. You don't have a pastor. Officially, you don't have a pastor. And that doesn't seem to affect this person at all. So it's an obligation because the Bible says obey your leaders. And a person just doesn't become an elder just doesn't become your elder just by you sitting there or you coming regularly. There has to be some commitment and recognition of that fact. So the right to pastoral oversight and care of the elders of the church. So when a person becomes a member of the church, the pastors are obligated. That's their job. That's what is required of them. And they will give an account for that person's soul. So it's a serious thing on both sides. Legitimate expectation of intimate fellowship with the members of the church. Again, a person can come to a church and say, I don't believe in church membership, because some people say that. And I love this church, and they come and they have fellowship, and that's true. So they may say, well, this doesn't mean anything to me. But it still is a privilege to have that kind of intimate fellowship with the members of the church. Three, participation in the Lord's Supper, which I think just like as you do here, we require that a person be a member of not necessarily our church, but of some church. Otherwise, we tell them to let the elements pass by. So. Attendance and participation in and voting during business meetings, obviously. Participation in ministries under the church's oversight. Meaning that when you become a member of the church, the church can use you, and the church can give you opportunities to serve. And that's a problem we've had over the years, people who haven't become members. We had a family, they're not with us anymore. Because they left because they weren't Baptist. But they stayed with us for quite a long time. But we were kind of stuck. The wife was a school teacher, and she was just very good with kids. And so we let her help with the Bible, the VBS, and we were just always wondering, is this the right thing to do, and so on. But so it is a problem. So if you're a Christian, why would you want to create that problem for a church, by refusing to become a member of the church? All right. So we've covered one, two, three of the main points, and we're about ready to do the fourth one, which is the big one, which is the responsibilities of membership. But any thoughts, or do you want to have any discussion about any of this so far that we've talked about? Yeah. Yes.
Same. Well, you mentioned person applies to membership, that you might go to a church that they attended and ask their histories. I assume in that case you would be asking the pastor of the church.
Yes.
And then you talked about the church as a society, but it still appears like the pastor's role is central, that you believe in a rather strong pastoral church, not one governed by the congregation.
That is correct.
In our situation, we have no pastor. We have assisting elders. But we don't have a pastor.
Yes.
We are not like Presbyterians who believe that a minister can be among the congregation but not a member. We believe that there's a closer relationship there. So if we don't have a pastor, one who a person could submit to, then how how could they join our church?
Okay, well, a church can be a church without a pastor, I believe. It doesn't cease to exist if it doesn't have a pastor. So, how would we do with that statement?
How would they submit to a pastor who is not present?
Well, a church, I mean, what churches have done typically over the generations is that they've gotten help from the universal church. I think that's the only way you can deal with that exceptional case.
But the universal church means I can do that in the mountains, I can do that.
No, it's not the same thing. Do what?
I can be a member of the universal church without any help.
No. Well, that's not exactly what I meant. I mean that when a church comes into an unusual set of circumstances, namely they don't have a pastor, they can get help from the universal church to help them and set up a structure, which is really what you've done here. You've set up a structure, a temporary structure, to allow that to happen, you know, in a reasonable and a God-honoring way that's workable. But that's the only thing you can do. Otherwise, you have to disband.
Well, that's the real issue, is how far can assisting elders go in this relationship?
I mean, they could go as far as pastors would go. See, otherwise, you would have to say that the Bible requires that the church would have to disband, just fold up. That wouldn't even, aside from having to support that, like, biblically, it doesn't even seem to be the wise thing to do or a God-honoring thing to do, especially in light of the fact that if God takes the pastor away, God will put the pastor back.
Confession talks about a regularly organized or fully organized church having all the offices.
Right.
So in our situation, we are something less than a fully organized church. You would accept that premise. And so our church is kind of in a quasi-pseudo situation, an uncomfortable situation, a situation that has its own perils, its own liabilities. And so there's still this kind of cloud hanging over us.
Well, I suppose it just depends how you look at it. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, just getting back to Stan's original question on the, you know, joining the church, is that I think when someone does join the church, they're still joining, they're still becoming a member of the church that is existing. And even though we're not ideal situation of having an eldership, they're still committing to what you're going to get to here in a few moments. You know, the Constitution, the Confession, and then there's still we still have, like you had mentioned, you know, assisting elders, where we have six assisting elders who can help us with many of the things that normally an elder would do. So I think just on that issue, we have had people join the church since we haven't had an elder. We have others who have expressed interest in joining the church. And I don't think that there's anything that prohibits anybody from joining the church just because we don't have a resident elder here that we can be submissive to. Like I said, we still have agreed to the Constitution, the Confession of Faith, and we have assisting elders that will help us in situations of church membership, discipline, the ordinances, and so that can come in and assist us with those things, all the way to excommunication. You agree as a church, we've agreed to that, and it's just written in our Constitution.
So yeah.
That question.
Yeah, that's excellent. That's helpful. And I actually, Stan, I don't think that your situation here is as abnormal as you might think it is, because the church agrees to. You have a different form of leadership. It's not different from the Bible. It's just different circumstantially. But you actually have the framework of what you would have if you have a resident pastor. And churches throughout history have have had to deal with this situation, and they have dealt with it in different ways. You have, look, you have some churches where one man will pastor three churches, like you're like on a circuit, right? That's something that you see in church history. So one church will take care of three pastors. I mean, is that wrong? No. Is it the best situation? May not be the best situation, but it's a biblical it's biblical from the standpoint that it meets the need, right? And it's temporary. Well, there was a church that was ready to disband in Pennsylvania some years ago, and I offered to be their interim pastor. I live 30 miles away from it. I said, I'll be your interim pastor. I will come out here once a month, and I will come out every week during the week, like on a Wednesday or Thursday night, and meet with the families so that you'll feel like you have a pastor. And we'll have this other brother who came to that church. He preached twice, and we had someone else take care of the fourth Sunday, so that they continued to function, and they were well provided for during that interim period, and then they finally called that man to be their pastor. So anyway, I would just encourage you to, you know, not make too much of the exceptional cases or situations such as the one that you're in, but rather see God providing for you in this way. But we'll probably have to end that particular discussion. We can talk about it later more. I mean, unless you want to pursue it one last time.
I just feel that the office of the pastor is such an essential one. It determines the personality of the church, sets goals, and corrects, instructs, rebukes. Mm-hmm. It's so many things.
Yeah.
That it's such a one-to-one relationship that we develop. And that when we have a variable pastor coming here, it's not the same depth of relationship.
Well, I wouldn't argue with that.
I remember a case in church history you mentioned that there was a pastor who, in the time of revival, this was, who liked the preaching of a man, but unfortunately he was part of their church. So he told another church to take this man on as pastor. Yeah, so that this man would come and preach to them, the original church.
Okay.
Because in that time of revival, the pastor was so busy traveling that he would leave his parent church and visit these other churches. So it's kind of an inversion thing, but that's what happened in that time of revival. But ours is not that time. We're not in a period of revival. We're in a time of slumber and difficulties and very lethargic. And I think part of our problem here is we lack this office.
So what would you propose the church do?
Right.
Okay, well, that's good. We'll agree with that. As long as you don't say, well, we have to disband because we're not. So then, okay. Then, no. I might just encourage you to try to look more on the bright side, as a friend and a brother, to try to look more on the bright side. Maybe things aren't as dark as you think they are. I mean, it doesn't seem to me that they are, so. But you're here, and I'm not, and. So, brother?
I just had a verse that came to my mind, and it's from Titus, and Paul writes to Titus, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you."
Mm-hmm.
So the church was already established.
Yes.
But they needed elders.
Right.
So he appoints Titus to go around and establish elders.
Yes.
So just because the church doesn't have an elder,
right, that's one of the verses that was in my mind as far as supporting what I had stated earlier, that a church can be a duly constituted church without a pastor. That is an important reference. Okay, well, let's go on then to look at the responsibilities of membership. There are two parts to this, godly Christian life and godly churchmanship. So let me mention here, or just analyze this. See, for someone like me, I mean, I would analyze the Constitution the same way I would, like, exegete a Bible verse or a chapter in the Bible. Can't help myself here. But you have a general statement at the beginning that members are expected to walk worthily of the Lord, that his name and word not be blasphemed, and that rather his excellencies be displayed through us, and that the church's good name not be damaged but enhanced. Therefore, every member is expected to practice and cultivate godliness in all areas of life, including the following. And then there are five things that are mentioned here. So the five areas that are required of members are the broad categories. I'll give you the big categories: personal devotion, family life, outreach or evangelism or concern for the lost, and then Christian liberty is the fourth, and then submission to authority is the fifth. So the introductory statement, to which I just referred, lists, and your constitution is excellent because it lists a lot of supporting verses. So it lists four of the main New Testament passages that speak about this matter of walking worthily. Ephesians 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1, 10, effectively the same, walk worthy. Paul gives the command. The one I wanted to turn to, which is similar to these, is the Philippians 1, 27, because it has a unique factor there. Philippians 1, 27. So Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So the interesting thing about this one, which essentially says the same as these other three passages, Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, and 1 Thessalonians 2:12, is the word that he uses there. Conduct yourselves. It's the Greek word politeuomai, which is from the Greek word polis, or city. So Paul's actually saying here to conduct yourself as a citizen. Conduct yourself as a citizen. Now later on in this letter, in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is in this letter. Because remember, Philippi was a colony of Rome. Apparently the city was laid out like Rome. So if you were in Philippi, you felt like you were in Rome. So it was a satellite of Rome. So the Philippians really treasured their citizenship as Roman citizens. You know, they were proud of it. And there were many advantages to being a Roman citizen, as you know. So, but in chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul is directing them to their citizenship in heaven. Which, you know, we would say ourselves, we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of this country or whatever country you're a citizen of, and of the kingdom of heaven. So that theme runs through this letter just by virtue of the city where this church was planted. But in the chapter 1:27 reference, where he uses this word politeuomai, it's literally to conduct yourself as a citizen of this. He's not obviously there not talking about Rome. But what he is saying is that you know what it takes to be an upright Roman citizen. Well, you transfer that attitude toward your Roman citizenship to the church here in Philippi. So conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel in the church. And so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So therefore, for church members, we conduct ourselves as worthy of the gospel, as those other verses state, Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So therefore, when you come down to the five areas of qualification or responsibility, which I mentioned, personal devotion, family life, etc., I want to point out that each paragraph starts off with the words, "Members are expected." Members are expected. Each one starts in the same way. Members are expected. Members are expected. Members are expected. Members are expected. And when we help the church back in the 90s get started in Rapid City, South Dakota. And again, back to this question here. Even in church planting, you have the same as you want to plant a church, right? So you gather disciples and you try to build a church, and that's what happened at Covenant Baptist. They're trying to build a church. So sometimes you build the church and you don't yet have the pastor, like our brother said in the Titus passage, and then you appoint elders in that church. But anyway, one of the things when we were talking about in those years about a constitution, and they were having to write their constitution, there was a question about this. And one of the dear brothers, he said to me, why do we say members are expected? That sounds kind of harsh, or kind of, like over the top, members are, why don't we say, well, members are, we recommend or we suggest or something like that. We encourage you. There you go. We encourage you to do these things. So now I'm going to ask you, why does the church put it this way? Members are expected to do certain things. It's a what?
It's a duty. It's a burden, but it's a duty.
It's a duty. Tell me more. Like, it's a duty. Where does this duty come from?
From God's word.
Okay, it comes from God's word. Exactly right. That's the point. So that, in response, if someone should bring up this objection, well, how can you expect, why do you expect me to do these things? Well, we just say, well, we don't expect you to do anything other than what Christ expects you to do. The church expects it of you because Christ expects it of you. And we put it this way to indicate that this is the kind of church we want to be. A group of people who want to start a church can constitute that church in many different ways. That's why you have churches that are different. Okay, so you have, your church, our church has three services on the Lord's Day. All right. Well, some churches think that's too much, so they just have a morning service, or they just have two services in the morning. And you can go to either one. So churches, in that sense, decide what kind of church they want to be. So if a person says, "Well, I think that's too much to have church in the morning and evening, and so on. I think that's too much." Okay. Well, there are churches out there where you won't have to do so much. If that's what you want, that's what people do. So the point is, all I'm talking about here is the constitution part. A church decides what kind of church it wants to be, right? And so when we say the church members are expected to walk with the Lord, read their Bibles, pray, obey their Bible's teaching on family life, and so on, we're saying that's the kind of church we want to be. And those are the kind of members we're looking for to take in. So that a person who doesn't want to do those things, we actually wouldn't be interested in having such people become part of the family. Doesn't mean we don't love them, and it doesn't mean a whole bunch of things, but it just, you understand what I'm saying? It means that this is the kind of church we want to be. And since church membership is voluntary, no one's being forced to do anything, that it's a decision that the person joining the church makes. In other words, reads the requirements and says, yeah, of course, that's what I want to do. Of course I want to do all these things because this is what God requires of me and what Christ requires of me, and this is what makes for a strong church. So that's the explanation of this phrase, members are expected. Anyone want to say anything about that particular point? Okay, so we have personal devotion. Here, you have a list of things. You have private means. It doesn't say public means, but when you come down to the end, the careful observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath, that would be the public means. So this divides up into... The church expects its members to make regular use of the private means of grace and the public means of grace. And the private means of grace are listed as prayer, Bible reading, meditation, keeping a good conscience, and self-examination. And the public means of grace are listed here solely as the observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. So we have the same requirement in our church because we believe in the Lord's Day Sabbath and believe that it's a requirement, that it's the obligation that all humanity has, actually, to keep the fourth commandment. So a person come joining your church acknowledges that and would need to submit to that. So the verses are listed for each one of these. Some excellent passages on prayer. If you have, when you see it, if you don't have it with you, you have five lines here in the actual printed version here. So you have the first line is prayer, second line is meditation, third is good conscience, the fourth is self-examination, and the fifth is Sabbath. And those are just, it's an excellent choice of passages there. And a nice summary of each one of those five areas. But think about that. Think about your personal life, your personal devotion. And just try to keep those five categories in mind. And if you read a book, for example, maybe you've read books by Donald Whitney about, you know, spiritual disciplines and all that. Well, those are the topics that he covers. And verses that, you know, written for young Christians about how to grow your Christian life. I mean, these are the chapter divisions in books like that. So this is like pretty normal. To have it in your church constitution or to have in a book on how to grow as a Christian. They're all going to deal with these subjects one by one. Prayer, Bible reading, or Bible intake. Whitney calls it Bible intake. The different ways we do that. Meditation, conscience, self-examination, or they'll add fellowship, Christian fellowship, going to church. Donald Whitney has the book, The Disciplines of the Spiritual Life and Disciplines of the Church or something like that. So again, it's not like sometimes people have this idea that Reformed Baptist churches are like really, really ultra serious, you know, and they're really like over the top. I don't know where people get that idea. But personal devotion is the first one. Second one is family life. And although I would like to say a lot about that, I'm going to pass over that one pretty quickly. I want to get over to the fourth one. So let me just mention the third one. Is members are expected to pray and labor according to God-given ability and opportunity for the extension of God's kingdom, seeking to recognize and seize opportunities to witness to Christ by consistent Christian conduct, verbal testimony. Okay, so but the fourth one I wanted to take a little bit of time on is Christian liberty. So let's look at that one. And because Christian liberty can become an occasion in a church for stumbling. It almost always does, and from time to time you may see it cropping up that, you know, people are offended by things that other members in the church do. So you have a very beautiful section here. Our constitution is very similar to this. It's laid out a little differently here, so there are points listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yours are in there, but they're just embedded in there, but let me read it and then comment. Members are expected to obey all the moral precepts established in God's word. If God has not forbidden a practice in his word, a Christian has liberty to participate in it. The exercise of Christian liberty, however, must be governed by an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God, which is now number one. Walk in the fear of God. A determination to glorify him in all things is number two. Three, by a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brothers. Four, by a compassion for the lost. And five, by a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. So basically what it's saying here is, and we'll look at a couple of passages in a minute, that we may have liberty to participate in certain activities, but we have to keep these five things in mind. We ourselves have to live always in the fear of God. And our desire to glorify God. We also have to keep in mind the weaker brother. Okay, this is really the key point in Christian liberty, which we'll look at in a minute. Keep in mind the weaker brother. And number four, compassion for the lost. So that we, even though we may have the right to participate in something, we just may not do that particular thing because of lost people and what they may interpret it to be. And also our own souls, because we may think that we have the liberty to get involved in something, but, you know, but not realizing that it, you know, and it may be lawful, but it's not expedient, as Paul says. Something can be lawful, but not expedient, meaning that we can say we have the right to do something or to engage in something, but in the end, it may not be the best thing for us to do. And that takes you back to number one. So it's like a circle. So the regard for one's own soul takes you back to the first one, the fear of God. And I think they're linked together. But let's look at a few passages in the time we have remaining. And the first one is Romans 13. So this is all we'll have time to do, and we will have accomplished our goal here. Romans. Okay, so your constitution list, Romans 13, 12 through 14. I'm just going to comment on verse 14 there. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That verse relates to Christian liberty because it's like the armor. It's the suit that we wear. So that I put on the Lord Jesus and I am not going to make the slightest provision for anything of the flesh to crop up and get a foothold. That's kind of the idea. Now in chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, you have the major section here, actually down to the end. So what I'm going to do is, since we don't have a lot of time, is just mention the verses that become the big principles in this matter of Christian liberty. Okay, I'll just list those. Verse 4 is the first one. So the principles that come out of this chapter. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or fall. For the Lord is able to make him stand. So this has to do with judging other people. So sometimes we may have a judgment about someone, but we stop short of making the judgment and we just say, well, that person has to answer to the Lord himself. To his own master he stands or falls. Verse 7, another principle. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So that's another principle, because you see how this would relate to engaging in some activity or some practice or something. The principle is that we don't live for ourselves. And he's going to nail this down more firmly as he gets to the end of the chapter. And then verse 10, not just really a principle, but something that's going to happen. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So we're all going to answer, verse 12, answer or give an account of ourselves to God. And the conclusion then, and here's the Christian liberty important passage, verses 13 and 21. Rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another brother's way. And verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now here he brings up two issues, okay? Eating meat, sacrifice to idols, and drinking wine. And Christian liberty can regard a lot of other subjects, but these are the two subjects that he mentions here. So notice what he says here. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. He's already established that. Because to us, there's only one God, right? 1 Corinthians 8, he established it there. To us, there's only one God. And so we know there's no such thing as an idol. But the weaker brother doesn't know that or is still sensitive to that. So that's what he's referring to here. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine if it causes your brother to stumble. So you can eat the meat, you can drink the wine, but if it causes your brother to stumble, you don't do it. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And the related verse is 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 32, where Paul actually says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. He had just stated in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And there's one other Yeah, it's chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So, you know, these are the main verses that you have to think about in this regard. You just have to be mindful that things, there may be things that you do, you know, or things that you post on Facebook or whatever, that you have to think about this before you do that. Because someone may see that and it may cause them to stumble. And it could be the guy sitting next to you. So just keep that in mind. And these are the verses that you have to reckon with here. The first, Romans 8, Romans 14, 13 and 21. Okay? Romans 14, 13 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 32. And 1 Corinthians 8, 13. And so the Constitution says, God never intended that Christian liberty become an excuse and covering for worldliness. That's the more serious part of it. To the contrary, we are freed from sin's bondage. Therefore, we must not love the world, but rather refrain from wicked attitudes and deeds and resist the wicked influences of a godless society. Members also are expected to refrain from entangling relationships with the ungodly, such as intimate companionship with them, pursuing romantic interests in them, and contracting marriages with them. So we're out of time. And we have like 2 minutes. Anyone want to raise any question or issue regarding Christian liberty?
I just think that was a really good point that you made about Facebook and social media.
Yep.
And I know that I think sometimes, you know, we'll be, folks will be sensitive to, you know, the brethren and stuff.
Yep.
I mean, even you have someone that's visiting or whatever, or you maybe don't know exactly where they, you know, where they're sensitive. Certain issues, and so I think there is that effort, but I think sometimes we get so used to social media and everything's posted and our lives are there to where, you know, it can cause brethren to stumble, or someone may feel that, you know, it's okay for me to drink wine, let's say, and yet maybe there's a brother that, you know, we don't even know necessarily, but they can be really sensitive to that.
So
if we're posting pictures and stuff, we're, you know, we're drinking wine and stuff, that can cause someone to stumble without even knowing it. And then we have 500 friends from all the nation, all the world sometimes, and so we just don't know. And so I think that is a good...
Yeah, it's brought Christian liberty into a new realm.
It's
just like everything else in the social media. Well, look, we have to stop. I just wanted to say...
I brought these books along with me. A lady in our church wrote about 10 years ago. You know Maxine Randall?
No.
You don't remember her?
You would remember Maxine.
Yeah.
Yeah, Chuck and Maxine, they've been in our church longer than me, before we were even were a church. But Maxine's always had a heart for children, dear black family there, and so she's done a lot of things for, you know, kids. And so she had published this book and sold it in this little business that she had, and now she's trying to just get rid of them because she had a couple boxes left over. So she gave me a whole box of 100 of these. So I told her I would just spread them around when I go places. So if you have children, please take one. I have 7 more here, and I have more I can bring back next time. But if you have children, please take one. I think you'll find it really excellent. She sent it to Pastor Rob Ventura, you know, the book publishing guy. And so Pastor Ventura said to me, because he knows the Randalls, asked me to look it over and see if I would recommend anything, because he would like to give it over to Joel Beakey to see if he would publish it. And it's really excellent. So anyway, they're here in the front if you'd like to take one. And let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for helping us today in this Sunday school class to deal with the issues of the local church and the church here. Lord, please give us grace and wisdom and discernment, and help us, Lord, to see your hand at work here, and as we move into the future, we pray that you will provide, Lord, for your church what is best and what is needed. And for now, Lord, we thank you for what you have done and are doing here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, and we pray that we will all trust you and wait upon you. In Christ's name, amen.